Good evening, everyone. Erev Tov. Welcome to Torah Tuesday, Beit Emanuel. This is the week of Parashat Beishalach. I'm glad you decided to brave this incredible weather we're having out there, right? I'm from the South. I'm actually from Georgia. And I don't know. I think Kentucky is a little more embarrassing than Georgia as far as how it reacts to hearing the word snow. Our kids' school has already been canceled for tomorrow. Already. Don't even know what's coming, and it's just the idea it might happen. Parashat Beishalach covers Exodus chapter 13, verse 17, and it goes through chapter 17, verse 16. And Beishalach is the Hebrew word that means when he sends out, or when he sent out, referring to when Pharaoh sent the people out. We'll spend a little bit of time talking about that, because the title of each week's parashat, each week's portion, isn't just a convenient title or just the first significant word in the portion, though it usually comes from that, but it also kind of sets the theme for that week's portion. And at first it looks a little bit paradoxical that it has this title. So we'll talk about that some this evening. But before we do so, let's get started with the blessing before the study of Torah. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech ha'olam, asher kedishanu bo mitzvotav v'sivanu le'asok bidivrei Torah. Blessed are you, Lord God, King of the universe, who has sanctified us with his commandments, has commanded us to be immersed in the words and the matters of Torah. Amen. So in Torah Sparks, we always begin with a nugget from Rabbi Avraham Twersky in his book Living Each Day. Usually just, again, something really short. Hence the nugget, but lets us learn a little bit of methodology, the Hebraic way of looking at Scripture, how to take a Hebrew word and kind of turn it a little bit and see the other side of it. And so this evening, Rabbi Twersky comments on Judges chapter 20, verse 16, where the text there says, "Each warrior could aim at a target of a hair's breadth and not miss it." So the rabbi writes, "The significance of this passage is that the Hebrew word missing the target is chet, which would be transliterated C-H-E-T. It's also the word in Hebrew that means sin." All right. So wherever you read in your Bible in English, such as in Judges 20 verse 16 about aiming at a target and not missing it, it's chet. But it also is the same word that gets translated in other places as sin. So Hebrew is a concrete language, which means it uses uses things that involve the senses to define its words. No abstract at all. And so what we're learning here is in a concept that to sin is to miss the mark, or even more properly, to sin is to make a miscalculation. Okay, that's just the basic root meaning of that Hebrew word chet. Right? It means to miss the mark or to make a miscalculation. The rabbi continues, "We were not put on earth to amuse ourselves. Each of us was given a mission, a goal to achieve. And so to sin is to miss that goal. Imagine yourself embarking on a trip to a particular city, or you must there complete a major business transaction. The plane goes off course, and you end off far from where you needed to be. Not only have you lost a profitable transaction, but the time, the effort, and the expense of the trip were all in vain. If we fail to arrive at the target, our lives will also have been in vain. Thus, chet, sin, to miss the mark, to make a miscalculation, is its own punishment." And then he quotes Pirkei Avot, where Rabbi Isaiah says, "The consequence of sin is sin itself." Mm-hmm. And that's something to ponder, that statement. The consequence of sin is sin. All right. And then also in Torah Sparks, we begin each class looking at the concept of love your neighbor, because Yeshua, our master, when he was asked, what is the most important thing, most important commandment, the most important connection that we could have with God, He says it's to love God and to love your neighbor as yourself. And then he says everything else, everything written in the Torah, the prophets, everything else hangs on those principles, which would therefore mean those principles, love God and love your neighbor, are embedded everywhere in the scriptures. It's interesting that a very famous sage in Israel recently just passed away, the Mohorosh of blessed memory. And he left behind about an 86-page booklet that is his disciples released today, basically his last will and testament. And it's mainly the whole thrust of it is love your neighbor as yourself. That's really what he wanted his followers to understand. He was really stressing the reason Messiah isn't reigning from Jerusalem is because we don't love one another. We're the holdup. We have this competition with one another, this base hatred of one another. He was just encouraging love of neighbor. All right, and so very much like Yeshua was. So each week we look in the portion we're at and see where it can teach us how to love our neighbor as ourselves. Again, it's not an exhaustive. There are plenty of other examples in each portion. Try to pull one or two a week. So this week, after the miraculous crossing of the Red Sea and the destruction of their enemies, the children of Israel sang a great song of praise to God. In one of the lyrics, Exodus chapter 15, verse 2, said, "This is my God, and I will glorify him," kavod him. So glorify him, praise him, extol him, honor him. Different ways you can translate kavod. But the Talmud in Tractate Shabbat Folio 133b, when it comments on this verse, says, "When you do a mitzvot of God, you are to glorify the mitzvah." That's how they understood this particular passage, that when they were singing out to God, they didn't just sing to God, but they did so to glorify him. And so the sages interpreted that to mean anytime you do something for God, you should do it to glorify him, to praise him, to honor him, to extol him. And so they said, you know, if you're going to have a sukkah, don't just have a sukkah, have a beautiful sukkah. And if you're going to wear a tzitzit, don't just wear any tzitzit. Get the best you can afford. Get the most beautiful. Get the best blue, the best tachelet you can find. If you're going to have a Torah scroll, get a beautiful one. If you're going to have a Bible, get a really nice one. Right? If you're going to do anything that is involving you connecting to God, do it really well so that it brings honor and glory. And so the Rambam, Maimonides, applied this to the mitzvah of charity as well. And he wrote this. "This would mean that when you give food to a hungry person, you give to him your best and your sweetest food. Not your leftovers, right? Or not the stuff you don't like or the stuff that you don't want. And, I mean, I'm guilty of that. Our family's guilty of that. We have neighbors that collect for need line here, and when they come to our door and we go to our cabinet, what do you think we put in there? Right? The tuna fish has been in there since last September or something like that. Or, you know, our Mexican beans, chipotle extra spicy or something like that, where we're like, who bought that? Right? But it's a mitzvah to feed the hungry or to care about those less fortunate, or if someone needs your help and you're able to help them, as Yeshua followers, it's incumbent upon us to a kingdom principle to help. But the Rambam saying, but the Torah says if you're going to do it to his glory, right? So don't just give him the bad stuff. Or if you give the Rambam continues, you give a needy person clothes, you give him your best clothes, right? You don't give him the shoes you've already worn for 6 months. And since the shoestrings are worn out and you've found a new pair you like, well, then you give the old shoes. If you're going to help someone, give someone that needs shoes or clothing, you give the best you can. All right? You give the best you can. And sometimes that may be an extra pair of shoes you have. It's not that you can't do that. All right? But I think you get the point. So when we love our neighbor, we will feed and clothe the needy with the best possible that we have. Right? That you have. All right? You help someone the best you can. Right? And then a small one here. A teacher respects his or her students. Exodus chapter 17, verse 9. The text says that Moses said to Joshua, "Choose for us men and go out and fight with Amalek." Now, in the Chumash, Rashi makes a commentary on that verse and says that the words "choose for us" means "choose for you and me," i.e. the "us" is Moses and Joshua, where Moses is thereby comparing Joshua to himself. And Rashi continues that from here the sages have said, "Let the honor of your student be held in esteem by you as if it's your own honor." Right? So a teacher is not to see themselves above their student. I think when I first started learning from rabbis, that was one of the things they imparted to me fairly quickly. And that was the idea that when you teach, you respect those who are learning from you, so much so that not only is it the idea that you learn from them, which is certainly true, and who's teaching whom kind of thing, but also the idea that you challenge them, that you, as my rabbi taught me, assume that all of them are Harvard and Yale graduate students and teach to them that way. Elevate them. Teach up to them. All right. And not only will they respond by rising to that challenge, but it's a way of respecting them and not just assuming that they can't possibly know some of the things you know, or they can't possibly be on the page you are on, or they can't possibly grasp this concept, but to teach up. All right. And when you do that, both the student and the teacher are elevated. All right, so we love our neighbor as ourself. When we are in the role of teacher, respect our students. All right, so let's look at the parashat this week, Parashat Beishalach. I think it's a good idea to kind of overview this week's parashat, so we'll look at it a little bit in summary form. As I try to remember to do each week, I would encourage you to go and listen to the previous years on the archives on the website to this week's parashat, because we cover different angles, different concepts that we won't even mention this evening, or that we might mention in passing, but were covered in depth in a previous year. So please make yourself, when you do your Torah study through the week, avail yourself not only to the class on Tuesday evening, but some point during the week, listen to previous archives. Even if you were there for that class last year or 2 years ago, you'd be amazed that once these threads start weaving in and out, what you missed and what you can add to it. All right. So, and we'll also talk about the importance of that a little bit later, why it's important to listen to something old if you ever expect to get something new. So let's kind of summarize Beishalach, chapter 13, 17 through 17, 16 of Exodus, of the book of Shemot. So the name of the portion is Beishalach, which I said in Hebrew means when he sent out, when he sent forth, referring to when Pharaoh sent the children of Israel to leave Egypt after that devastating final plague, and that was the slaughtering of the firstborn. The first leg of the people's journey from Egypt was actually described in last week's portion, Parashat Bo. This week continues the chronicle through their 10th stop. Now, as a little quick review here, how many stops do they have? 42, right? So this gets us through their 10th stop. The point made at the beginning of the portion is that God purposely did not lead the people along the most direct route from Egypt to the promised land, to Canaan, to the land of Israel, lest it prove too easy for them, and they backtrack when they were be confronted with the challenge of conquering the land. That was a major theme of last year's Torah, the intricacy of the Torah classes. And that was the idea of the necessity of the people to actually work the land and till the land and not be spiritual trust fund babies. So you may remember that phrase a lot from last year. And so God, instead, if you read the Torah, or if you want to look at the map, usually in the back of your Bible, that almost always has a map of the Exodus, God leads them southward into the Sinai Desert. Now, you are very good first century Hebraic thinkers, right? Where, geographically speaking, is the Promised Land i.e. the land of Israel, in comparison to Egypt? Is it north, south, east, or west? It's north. If you're in Egypt and you want to get to the promised land, eventually you're going to have to head north. Okay? Right? But the text of the Torah says that God first had the people go south before they headed north. Now that you read the Torah like a first century Galilean sitting on the sea of the Sea of Galilee with a great master around the campfire, what is actually being described in the Torah? Descend for the sake of ascent. It's everywhere. That may be one of the most common and most fundamental messages of the Torah. Descent for the sake of ascent. All right? One of the Torah's most important lessons for your life. That if you are going to ascend, if you are going to mature, if you are going to become more spiritual, if you are going to connect to God at a higher level, if you are going to become more like your Messiah, if you are going to understand your Messiah's teachings better, before you ascend to that level, you will descend at some level, at some point. Right? And the whole time, whenever you're in a descent, the reminder in your head, the promise you have is descend for the sake of ascent. It's no different that I think I even posted that as a Facebook thought a couple of weeks ago. When Moses, he goes up to the mountain and God says, "Hey Moses, how's it going? I want you to go down the mountain." Moses goes down the mountain and God says, "Come up." Right? And you're like, well, why did Moses have to go down in order to come back up? Because it's still teaching the lesson. If that encounter he was going to have with God, if it was going to be fruitful and it was going to mature him as a leader, as a tzaddik, as a righteous one, he was going to have to first descend, right? And that's the role of the righteous person. This idea that they're willing to descend to levels below them in order to bring others up with them. So descent for the sake of ascent is clearly being described here with before they enter into the land. And before they take possession of this land, they must first descend. Time and time again throughout the Torah. Now, almost as soon as they headed out into the desert, the people had to confront an enemy from their rear. Pharaoh, once again, had suffered a change of heart, as he was prone to do. And he recklessly decided to muster his remaining army and pursue after the Hebrew nation. God therefore led the people back to the western shore of the Sea of Reeds, the Red Sea, the Yam Suf, which he split open for them as soon as the people had safely exited the sea, the water releases and it drowns the Egyptians in it. Then Moses and Miriam lead the people in a song of thanksgiving after witnessing this miracle. Again, you may want to listen to previous archives because one, remember the people leave in this haste. Their dough can't even rise. And clearly it's kind of that situation of, if your house is on fire and you can only get three things, what three things are they? Right? So you can't pack up everything. That's their situation. And yet, they have the music. They have the band. Right? So they packed up, the women packed up their tambourines and their cymbals and all of their musical instruments ready to dance and sing. Which, what did that show about the women? That they were expecting this miracle, right? We kind of learned that lesson. Travel ready to celebrate, right? And also, you may, in previous episodes, I showed a picture of the Torah scroll. And that song of the sea, the Torah actually words it like the Red Sea parting. It has words, space, words. So it's like a graphic novel right there in the Torah scroll. And there are some other neat things about that. So listen to the archives. But from the Red Sea, God leads the people to a place called Marah. Names are never just names. Marah means bitter. Marah is an oasis, but the waters tasted bitter. But this was to see how the people would react. Instead of asking Moses to pray for the water, to intercede for them as their intercessor, as their righteous one between them and their Father in heaven, they attempted to turn the tables. and they attempted to make the situation into a test of God's powers. Seeing that they needed to further be refined before being ready to receive the Torah in its fullness and to enter into the land, God assures them that if they would listen carefully to His word, and we're going to look at that phrase because that's very interesting, listen to His word, they will need not fear for their health. Now, from Passover, when they leave Egypt, to when they receive the Torah in its fullness, when heaven and earth kiss before their face, where they see sights and sounds and all of those magical things, how many days? Think of your calendar. Passover, what's the next festival? Shavuot, right? Pentecost, 50 days, right? 40 days to kind of get there, 10 days to kind of camp around and get ready for it. So each of those 50 days actually was a day to refine their character. And what I mean by that is you can bring the people out of Egypt pretty quickly, but it's really hard to get the Egypt out of those people. And so each of those days, it's called counting the Omer, each of those days deals with a specific character trait that had become corrupted in the people of God during their time in Egypt. Okay? And so this is one of those places at Marah that where something had to be tweaked in their character to refine them a little bit. So as if to prove his point that if they would just listen to his word, and again we're going to focus in on what does it really mean? What does the Torah really mean by listen to his word? It's a little more nuanced than you may think. But if they do this, then they don't need to fear for anything. They don't need fear for their health. They don't need to fear for their safety. They fear not anything. So to prove this point, God leads them to their next oasis, Elim, where the water was not only drinkable, but it emerged from the ground in 12 springs, which obviously symbolized the 12 tribes. And there were 70 date palms as well, which represented a couple of things. The 70 elders that instructed the people, but also 70 is the number for the nations. So you have here the 12 and the 70 that from Hashem, from God, from His Torah, will flow the life for both Jew and Gentile. For the 12 and for the 70. Which if you fast forward to your Gospels will be the secret of the feeding of the 5,000 in Matthew and then the feeding of the 4,000, right? Kind of told back to back, but one, you have how many baskets left over? 12. And in the other, you had how many baskets left over? 7, which is a multiple of, right, 70. And then what does Yeshua say to his disciples when they start freaking out over something? It's like, do you remember when I had this left over and this left over? Have you learned nothing? All right, now you know a little bit of part of how to decode what they should have picked up on. Okay, the 12 and the 70, 12 and 7. So after this, their next stop was east on the shore at the Sin Desert, Dophka and Alush. At Alush, the supply of the matzo the people had taken with them from Egypt ran out. And again, God is wanting to see if they would demonstrate Amunah. But they would demonstrate faith. They again tried to turn the tables and doubted God's ability to provide for them. So God then provides for their need with manna, which, anyone remember what the Hebrew word manna means? Whatchamacallit, right? It doesn't mean anything. It literally is like sometimes when you're fixing a car and someone takes a part off and they don't know where it goes and they're like, where does this doodab go, right? What is doodab or, thingy, right? It's kind of a made-up word. Well, that's what manna is because they'd never seen it, never tasted it, never experienced it, so they called it whatchamacallit, right? That's manna. And this miraculous food that descends each night and then also the quails, which people ate during the rest of their sojourn in the desert. But since they had not yet demonstrated mature faith in Hashem, that there was still a lot of Egypt in them, still a lot of connection to the material, to the physical in them, God made the supply of food into a test. only enough manna for one day would appear. On Friday, a double portion would appear, and there would be no gathering on the Sabbath. Again, you can get the people out of Egypt quickly, but it takes a long time to get the Egypt out of the people. This is Moses' greatest battle. It isn't a physical battle for Moses that's his greatest struggle. It is this spiritual battle of freeing the people in their mentality and their view of reality. And this is the same battle Yeshua faced. If he could just get people to see reality. Because it's kind of flipped. We see only 1% of reality, if you will. But we act like it's the 99%. And that the spiritual is only 1%. And we live in this 1%. And we act like this 1% is everything. And then the 99% is just kind of over there in limbo and great potential, but never actualized. This was Moses' mission. This is Yeshua's mission. The kingdom is at hand. It's in your face. It's right here. But we keep staring at the 1% and not embracing the 99. So the people were required not to try to hoard any manna from day to day and not to go looking for it on the Sabbath. Although most people did follow this, there were some, of course, who did not. From Elush, God then led the people to Rephidim, which was not an oasis, but it was to give them another opportunity to demonstrate faith and connection to Him. Here, too, they complain. God provided them with water from a rock that He had Moses strike. While they were at Rephidim, God gave the people yet another opportunity to reorient their reality. That's really what's going on. It's an opportunity for them to reorient how they view reality and how they view cause and effect, how they view how things happen in the universe and why they happen in the universe, what's important in the universe, what's important in their life. This is all what's working in these 50 days between Pesach and Shavuot. All the various peoples who populated the lands bordering Egypt and the land of Israel, the promised land, were struck with fear because of the reports of what God had done to Egypt on behalf of His people. So they were really afraid to mess with Moses and the people. They were struck with this fear. But lest they get too cocky about that, lest they become spiritual trust fund babies of my dad's the mayor and my mom's the police chief and my granddad's the judge executive, and so you can't touch me. God emboldens the nation of Amalek, which quickly swoops down from the hills to attack the Hebrew people. And so then the Israelites had to battle the Amalek forces, which they overcame. But they only overcame it when they put their faith in God, right? So when Moses sat on the hill overlooking the scene of the battle, when were they winning? When his hands are up. Here's where your English translations let you down. Because it actually, when it says, you know, he keeps his hands up, and so they had to start holding his hands and all that to keep him from falling down, and he was steadfast. Different translations put it different ways. But the Hebrew word is emunah. As long as he held it up in faithfulness. Right? Long as he was connected to Hashem in the sincere trust that Hashem was going to win the battle, they just had to go and do it. They just had to go take it, but they still had to do it. They couldn't just say Hashem's going to do it and sit back and wait for it. It wasn't an either or of we got to do it ourselves or God's going to do it all for us. It was both and. God is going to do it all for you, but you still got to go take it. Okay? And as long as they did that, they won. Then after that, God instructs the people to wipe out the rest of the Amalekites when they enter into the land, which is going to be a sticking point for them. Saul fails to do that. You fast forward through scripture and you'll find certain people coming up in their genealogies and they're from the tribe of Amalek. Haman, for instance. Haman is from Amalek, right? So keep in mind that as you read through scripture. But in light of all of this, the name of the parashat, Beshalak, seems somewhat ill-suited to its content. As I said at the beginning, it talks about how Pharaoh sent out the people, but that was really discussed in last week's portion. If, however, we reflect on the process of redemption and liberation, we can notice that there are two types of motivation that would lead a person to desire to be free. First, there is the circumstantial reason. The simple fact that you are in bondage would engender a desire to be free. Right? The very simple fact of your circumstances, you want to be free. The second is usually experienced once the individual has tasted that freedom and sees that life can no longer be imagined in bondage or exile. That's the second motivation for liberation, that you simply can no longer imagine life that way anymore. In this latter type, that's where God wanted his people to live. That's where God wants you to live. He wants you to live with the mentality of, I cannot imagine going back to that life. I cannot fathom a life where I'm not free in my Messiah. Now, the people had already experienced that first type of desire for freedom. After all, they had groaned and they had cried out to God to be free from their Egyptian taskmasters. Their circumstances clearly made them want to be free. But they were still not to the point where they could no longer imagine themselves being in bondage or exile. Proof of that? They often talk about longing to go back to that which was familiar, to the known, to the predictable. In other words, they weren't at the point where they could say, I can't imagine being in Egypt, because they could. That was Moses' biggest battle. That's Yeshua's biggest battle for us, to break us out of this slave exile mindset. So a lesson for us is this, that we should strive to yearn for freedom, for liberation, for redemption, not merely because of one or another distasteful aspect of our pre-redemptive state, that is, something that makes us uncomfortable, something that we don't like, but we need to long for it because we can't imagine living in exile anymore. With the ultimate goal of absolute freedom in our Messiah in mind, we can then proceed confidently toward living kingdom lifestyles and thereby hastening its actual arrival. And that's what Hashem wanted for the people, to get their mindset totally free, totally free. We'll come back to that theme several more times this evening. Listening to the old in order to hear the new. I think this is a pretty neat little piece here for you. This is a nice example of where the Hebrew language is really fun. Really fun. And very insightful. Exodus chapter 15, verse 26. At a place in the desert called Bitter, Marar, Moses sweetened the bitter waters so the people would have water to drink. Previous years we've talked about that in depth, by the way. Then he admonished them that they should listen carefully to God's voice, to God's word. And we're going to focus in on what usually gets translated in English Bibles as listen carefully. Maybe it has listen attentively, something like that. Yeah, English Bibles, what's it say? Listen diligently, all right? So diligently listen diligently, listen carefully listen. Pay super close attention. I've got some kind of colloquial version. All right? So we're going to focus in on that, because it's really nice. It's a really nice midrash. It's a nice use of the Darash method here. So in the Hebrew of the text, what you have there for that listen diligently, listen carefully, really listen, is a repetition of the verb shema. All right? So shema is repeated twice, but in two different conjugations. Right? Shema, of course, means to listen, to hear, but Hebrew is a concrete language, so it really means obey and do, right? Johnny, go clean your room. Johnny, your room's still a mess. Didn't you hear me? Yeah, I heard you. My eardrums vibrated, right? But what you mean by Johnny, did you hear me, was, why didn't you do what I said? And that's Shema. Not only hear it, but actually do what you heard. Right? That's repeated twice. So why is this verb, shema, to listen, repeated? Well, if you go to a Christian seminary and you take a course in Hebrew, what they will teach you, especially if the course is taught by a Christian Gentile who doesn't really speak Hebrew, maybe he's never even been to the land of Israel, and he learned his Hebrew from another white Christian Gentile when he went to a Christian seminary, or he learned it from a book published by a Christian publishing house, what you will hear is that when you have the grammatical structure of combining an infinitive with the conjugated verb, that it's used to place emphasis. So it's there to emphasize. They didn't have bold and italics back then. This is the way they put bold and italics. Thus, in Hebrew, Shemoa Tishma, which is actually a repeating of Shema twice, means you will listen carefully. You will really listen. You will diligently listen. You will pay attention. And on the Peshat level, that is absolutely true. And it's correct. Right? The honky Gentile Hebrew professor got it right. All right? But, that's not all it means. The Hebrew speaker, the one who really knows Hebrew, i.e. could be dropped off in Israel and carry on a conversation with native Hebrew speakers, and who also is conversant with how the rabbis speak Hebrew, you know, the ones who've been speaking it for about 3,500 years, you will know there's more. So it's not that it's wrong. It does mean emphasis. All right? But it's emphasis to draw your attention to it. When you read things like the Talmud, the Midrash, rabbinical works, or anything written by a Hebraic thinker, you can find they always look for additional meaning in a repetition. In different Torah Tuesday classes, we've looked at cases like that, like comfort, comfort my people in Isaiah. We've talked about the repetition of comfort and comfort. So in Berachot 40a, the sages derived an important lesson. They commented on Exodus 15:26 with Shemoa Tishma. This is what it says. If you listen to the old, then Tishma, you will merit being able to listen and hear the new. But if you turn away from the old, you will no longer hear at all. And so they're describing a cause and effect relationship between the two different conjugations. And you see that on your handout. It's both coming from the root of Shema, but just looking at the transliteration, they're not spelt the same, right? So they're what's called different conjugations. One is in its infinitive, one is in its verbal form, a conjugated verb. And so if you just isolate those two, what it's saying is, if you will hear, then you will hear. Future, you will hear. If you hear, so that's when the sages said, oh, so it's saying if we will listen to what is old, if past tense, if we will have heard the infinitive, taking in the whole concept of the verb, if we will have heard, inwardly digested it, then we will hear. Right? So if we will hear the old, we will listen and hear and understand the new. So what's going on? What's meant by old and new? And what special promise is hinted here? Well, there are two fundamental reasons why an individual could be drawn to the study of Torah, to the study of the Bible, to the study of God's Word. The first motivation, I think, is a natural desire to satisfy your intellectual curiosity. You want to learn. You want to know. So you want to read it and find out. Much like any other area of study. If you're really interested in fishing, chances are once upon a time you would have read a book on it, now you'll YouTube a video about it or something like that. But you will do some kind of extracurricular investigation into your interests to satisfy your curiosity. You want an answer to a question. You don't want to know why this happened. You want to know who that is. You want to know about that character. You want to know about that story. You want to know about this theme. It's one of the reasons people can study the Bible. It's not a bad reason. It's a good reason. You're curious. And you want to satisfy that curiosity. However, there's a deeper and more advanced level. The proper motivation for biblical study should actually be out of a pure love for God's Word that is based on its intrinsic value. And this is what is known as Torah Lishma in Hebrew. L-I-S-H-M-A-H. Torah Lishma, which means Torah for its own sake. Studying the Word of God, Lishma, for its own sake, means that one is aware of the holiness that is inherent just in the very act of studying, and that there is no ulterior motivation at all. There's not even the motivation to gain knowledge. There's absolutely no motivation at all, not even to learn. It's only to engage it because you know it is holy. That's a very hard state to get to. That's a very mature biblical student that says, I don't have an agenda. I don't need to prove anyone right. I don't need to prove anyone wrong. I don't need to come to learn new facts. I don't care if I learn anything new. This is the very act of opening up my Bible, smelling those pages, feeling that paper on my skin, reading those words. Just the very act of doing it is holiness. That's lishma. That's for its own sake. This level of study requires one to see the universal light that permeates each and every single detail of even the smallest jot or tittle of the scripture and recognize the Bible's ability to elevate the individual and the entire world with this light. When is the disparity between different motivations for the study of the Bible most pronounced? The true test comes with regard to the old. That is, when it's time to review material you have previously learned. If our principal motive is merely intellectual curiosity, I want to check it out, never read Exodus, so I'll come to the Exodus classes, right? Something like that, which is okay, and that's good. All right? Curiosity is good. But if that's your sole motivation, then such study will be unappealing and burdensome when it's time to do it again. Why should one find reviewing old material to be so interesting, right? Such as a question that I often get asked when people find out about Torah Tuesday. Do you really just, in fact, I had it today with some workers on our little room over here. Do you really just study Genesis through Deuteronomy every year, and then when you're done with Deuteronomy, start back at Genesis? And you've done that for over 5 years? Why? Why not mix it up? Why not do topical studies? Why not do other books of the Bible? Which, by the way, those are all fine and good, too. They're just not for Torah Tuesday. That is, a person is basically saying, look, I was very intellectually curious about the Torah. Never really read Genesis through Deuteronomy much. But now that I've studied it, I'm ready to move on to something else. Been there, done that. I remember when I first got to Murray, I led a study on the Gospel of Mark. And I let an individual know this. And the individual, who probably at that time was in his mid-50s, said, well, I won't be coming to that morning class because I read the Gospel of Mark when I was in college. All right, and I was like, I don't know if I should be offended by this, because I was like, all right, so I have a doctorate in theology. I'm going to spend 20, 30 hours a week preparing a lesson to cover about 12 verses. But you already read it in college, right? I'm sure you nailed all of the nuances I would have brought out, right? But it was like, I don't have any curiosity for it. I've been there. I've done that. It's old. If, however, we are studying the Bible, the Torah, because of its inner value, that it's just holy, because it's holy, because it's a revelation of God's blueprint for His Messiah, a blueprint for our very own souls and for our daily life, then the newness of the material isn't important. The value of the study comes from the very fact of assimilating this divine revelation and uniting our thoughts with the holy concepts that are revealed in God's Word. So the sages taught in Kiddushin 32b that one possesses the Torah he has studied because it will become an integral part of him. With this level of identification of the Bible, the Torah, and its teachings, he will then merit hearing the new. That is, he will be able to hear original Torah thoughts from within himself. Right? This is the proverbial, I was reading Deuteronomy last night, I was reading Proverbs, I was reading Mark, I was reading John, and God spoke to me. Have you ever lack and wish you had God speak to you when you read the Scriptures? Don't despise the old. Don't despise that I've been there, done that. Simply appreciate it for its own holiness. Don't come at it with an axe to grind, an agenda to prove, a point to make, twisting it so that it fits your theology or whatever it is. Come at it as if it's holy, even if it's your 20,000th time looking at that verse. If you can come at it with the excitement that you've never seen those words before, then you will have heard the old and you will hear the new. And this creates the experience of, man, I've read Genesis 5 times in 5 years now, and I never knew that was there. Right? And I think our Torah class has that experience. Why? Because you come to listen to the old. And thereby you will hear the new. Shemoa Tishma. Right? Also has the idea of listen to your elders. Listen to the ones that have come before you. Listen to what they know. And then you will merit being able to teach yourself. Rabbi Meir expresses this idea in Pirkei Avot, chapter 6, verse 1, when he says, all who engage in Torah study for its own sake, lishma, merit many things. For one, they merit the secrets of the Torah that will be revealed to them, and they will become like a spring that flows with ever-increasing strength and a stream that never ceases. So the one who studies lishma becomes a fountain of creativity. You ever wonder how certain teachers, certain preachers, certain whoever it is that exposits the Word of God to you, they seem so gifted. They seem to be able to read a word that you just, how did they get that out of that verse? I never in a million years would have got that. Here's part of their secret, right? They hear the old. They listen to the old. They come at it as this is just holy and I'm in it because holiness. And holiness is like a virus too. Not all viruses are bad and you don't want to catch. Holiness is contagious too. Holiness doesn't leave a place, right? So why it's important wherever something holy has happened, go there. Soak it up. Soak it up. Holiness is contagious, right? So engaging simply because it's holy, you will hear the new. You'll become this fountain of creativity. You'll be able to contribute your own innovative explanations and insights and practical applications. But one who is disinterested in reviewing previously learned material will also demonstrate that they view that the Torah, the Bible, is only an intellectual pursuit. And as the sages say, they will not hear. They will not hear new. And even new ideas will fail to pique their interest, i.e., I read that gospel 30 years ago. Right? All right. So, Shemoa Tishma. So now, you ever take a Hebrew class and you learn that lesson, you can guarantee yourself a D minus when you say, ooh, ooh, it really doesn't mean that. It really doesn't mean emphasis. All right. It's just emphasis so that you'll stop and study it more in depth. And what it really means is this, right? And then they'll be like, I've never heard that. At all, like you don't know what you're talking about. But I learned it from somebody who was born and raised in Jerusalem and whose parents were born and raised in Jerusalem, whose parents were born and raised in Jerusalem. That's what the Hebrew really means. No. It means emphasis. Right? All right. A lesson from the manna. Exodus 16, beginning the second verse. The entire assembly of Bnei Yisrael, the children of Israel, complained against Moshe and Aharon, Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. "You've taken us out to this wilderness to kill this entire congregation by famine," they said. And God said to Moses, "Hine, behold." Remember from previous Torah classes, Hine? "Hine, I shall rain down for you food from heaven. Let the people go out and pick each day's portion on its day." So here the Torah is telling us about the miracle of the whatchamacallit, the manna. Each person picked precisely one measure for each member of the household. Since the Hebrew word uses that word picked, it seems to indicate it grew on some kind of vine or something. So they'd go out and pick it up. If one picked more than their measure, it would rot. If one picked less, it would fill it up. It would fill itself. The provision of the manna began on the 15th day of the month of Iyar, Exodus 16 verse 2, which was 1 month after leaving Egypt, which now on your calendar is known as the second Passover. For those who, because they were on priestly duty and were handling sacrifices or had become impure around Pesach, they had a second chance to celebrate Passover. So you can think of some New Testament characters like Joseph of Arimathea, Nicodemus. They would have celebrated their Passover on the 15th of Iyar because they had handled Yeshua's body. Okay, so that's when the manna was there. Now Rashi in your Chumash says that up until this day, so this month from Nisan 15 to Iyar 15, they had ate the food that they had taken with them from Egypt. And they'd stuffed food in their backpacks. But Rabbi Mendel of Romanov points out that that itself would have been a miracle. That if all of them could have packed enough food to last for 30 days in the wilderness, so why didn't that miracle just continue for a longer time? So Rabbi Mendel says that the manna was a necessary precursor for accepting the yoke of the kingdom. Again, it was about deprogramming them and reprogramming them. Not only did they have to deprogram their view of reality, but Hashem, through Moses, had to program into them a new view. And the manna is a critical part of this deprogramming, reprogramming component. You see, when they received the Torah, it forbids all kinds of things like stealing and coveting others' possessions. It forbids lying and cheating and charging interest and all methods of unlawful enrichment. But many of these laws in the Torah are actually in direct opposition to innate core values that drive people, right? Competition, which in and of itself isn't a bad thing. It drives us, and the desire to make money, to accrue finances, to have stability. These things drive us. And in many ways, if you look at the Sermon on the Mount of Yeshua, if you pay attention to his words, he's really contrasting. The world says you have peace and you have happiness and you have contentment when you increase, when you get bigger, when things get bigger, more. But he's saying, when you look at all the blessed, it's always the opposite, right? Less. Blessed, everything's the exact opposite. So God's way, a Torah worldview, or a Sermon on the Mount kingdom worldview, which is the same thing, by the way, is an inside-out world. It's an inside-out world. And so they had to be reprogrammed. They literally had to go inside-out and tame some of these more base common emotions. Because many of these laws go against the very things that drive us. So how can people abide by mitzvot that defy natural drive? Well, the manna serves as a lesson that a person would only get what they actually needed. If he had less, God would increase his portion and meet his needs. If he didn't gather enough for his family still had enough. And if he got greedy and took more than he needed, his greed would result in the excess portion rotting and serving him no purpose. So this was retraining the Israelites. And it was developing the trust that God would provide for their needs and that accumulating excess was futile. A kingdom worldview, gathering excess is futile. It's going to rot. They simply needed to have emunah, trust and faith that God would provide what they need. Hence, if they didn't gather enough, they still were okay. If they gathered too much, they only had enough that they needed. It was teaching this reprogramming. Calm down. You don't have to get. You don't have to take. Just relax. Trust Hashem. I want to tell you a story. A man once complained to Rabbi Mendel that a competitive store had opened not too far from his business selling the same types of goods. Rabbi Mendel said, "Have you ever observed a horse drinking from a brook? The horse will tap its hoof while drinking. This is because it sees its own reflection in the water, mistakes it for another horse, and starts tapping his foot, hoping that the other horse will leave. Do not be like the horse. God will provide enough for the both of you." Without a firm belief that God will provide for one's needs, our innate base desires kind of take over and drive the ship, and can lead a person to acquire wealth by even improper means. The lesson of the manna, that each person gets what he needs, was a necessary precondition, reprogramming for entering the promised land, and also for receiving the Torah, and for living a kingdom life. So in front of the ark, and also there was a container. And what was in the container? The manna, right? And so this continued to serve as a reminder for God's people to have faith, simple faith, a simple faith and trust in God, and to live spiritual lives connected to God. And thereby God will provide us with what we need. But note, the promise is He will provide us with what we need, which may or may not be what we want. The goal is ultimately to live a life that's rooted in Messiah, so that we will want what we actually need. That's the goal of the reprogramming. To want what we need. And this is what Yeshua meant when He taught us to pray on the Sermon on the Mount in the Gospel of Matthew, when He said, "Et lechem hukeinu ten lanu hayom," which literally means, "Give us the bread that is our allotment today," which clearly is a reference to the manna. It usually gets translated in the good old King James, "Give us this day our daily bread." But "et lechem hukeinu ten lanu hayom" really means, "Give us the bread that is our allotment today," which is very manna-esque, right? It's just our allotment. We get more, it rots. We get less, you fill it in. But give us our allotment for today. Exodus from the slave mentality. Exodus chapter 13, verse 17. "And it happened, when Paro sent out the people, that God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines." Anyone know how to say Philistine in Hebrew? Palestine? No accident that Rome decided to name the land after their most hated enemy. "Don't lead them by the way of the Philistines, because it was near, for God said, perhaps the people will reconsider when they see a war, and they will return to Egypt." They will descend to Egypt. And here, Egypt, Mitzrayim, right, is the place of constriction, the place of bondage, not just the physical location, right? So it's rather difficult to fathom the mentality of the Israelites who were freed from Egyptian bondage. The Torah tells us that they were subjected to back-breaking labor, that their newborn sons were thrown into the Nile. And who here keeps up with political cartoonists? All right, are you familiar with political cartoonists, right? That a lot of times they're very edgy, very over the top. Sometimes very graphic. They're totally designed for shock appeal, right? They purposely just push something to the to the limit where at least 50% of the people that see it are going to be offended or something like that to make their point, right? So they're not just cartoons. They're politically charged cartoons. Well, in many ways, the Midrash kind of has some of these, but not in pictures, but in word pictures. Because it describes Pharaoh as slaying the children of Israel so that he could bathe in their blood. Right? It's not a literal description. That would be like if the local Hebrew newspaper down there in Egypt had a political cartoonist, it would have like Pharaoh swimming in blood. Right? You know, shock and awe. Also describes that if a person didn't supply their quota of bricks, they would submit their children into the wall. You know, and again, whether this Midrash, it's not so much that it's literal, but again, that would make a perfect political cartoon. That you'd have Pharaoh in one of his, you know, sitting atop his pyramid and having little children's feet and arms poking out of the pyramid. You know, with the, you know, the idea, okay, that's how it's described. So this is their mentality. This is what they've been oppressed with for generations, right? Generational oppression, whole cyclical thing. But on several occasions, when they were in the desert after they were liberated, these same individuals who would have resonated with those cartoons, if you will, expressed their longing for Egypt. And their willingness and their desire to return. But it would seem that anything, even death, would be preferable to the inhumane cruelty that they suffered in Egypt. But as we've mentioned numerous times, this was Moses' biggest battle. Getting them physically out of Egypt was a no-brainer for Moses. His biggest battle was their mind, their spirit, their soul, their view of reality. This was the real exodus for them. The real freedom, the real liberation of God's people. To free them from an exile mindset, a slavery mindset. To liberate them from simply falling back to what was familiar. Or to think that they deserve nothing better or that life really didn't offer anymore. Many people have this defeated view of life. When things aren't going well for them, they're just like, that's just the way it is. It's the way life is, and then they pass that on to their children, like, don't expect too much, little Johnny, because, you know, your boss will screw you over too, right? Everybody that's over you, they're evil, they're corrupt, they're dumber than you, but yet your lot in life's just doomed to be this 40-hour-a-week, you know, grind-it-out kind of guy that never gets a break in life. Right? Multiply that by 100, and that's what their mindset was. The divine promise, Exodus 6:6, was, I will take you out from under the burden of Egypt. And this is a review of last week because it's so important. Rabbi Yitzhak Meir said that the Hebrew word for burdens, sivlot, remember that from last week? In Exodus 6:6, what did we learn it meant? Tolerance. Not only means burden, but tolerance. Because the Israelites had become tolerant of their enslavement in spite of its inhumane conditions. They'd become tolerant of it. They'd accepted it. They had adjusted and they had accommodated to what appears to us to be intolerable. But they had convinced themselves that that was just normal. It's just the way it is. Every narrative in the Torah is a teaching for every generation. And this is certainly one for our generation for sure. Because we too often become comfortable with the intolerable. We too have learned tolerance. We tolerate a land where abortion is the norm. That's just the way it is. It'll never change. We tolerate a government that is corrupt and top-heavy, but that's just the way it is. That's just who politicians are. We tolerate being ridiculed for our faith because that's just the way it is. That's just the way it goes. So, little Susie, be sure you're quiet at school. We tolerate mass shootings. We tolerate abusive husbands. We tolerate people who tell us we're dumb or we're insignificant or that we aren't beautiful or that we aren't smart enough or that we aren't good enough or that we're the wrong color or that we're from the wrong country or that we shouldn't be a refugee. We shouldn't speak this language. We tolerate all kinds of stuff. So we too accept the unacceptable. We too have a slavery mindset that needs to be liberated. A story for you. And keep in mind that this story I'm going to tell you was written in the 19th century. So it was written before the modern state of Israel was formed in 1948. which actually gives the story more punch, more power. Rabbi Nachum of Cesar Noble once lodged at an inn. And as was his custom, he arose at midnight to recite the lamentations over the fall of Jerusalem and over the loss of the temple. Even to this day, Orthodox Jews will arise at midnight and do a series of psalms and prayers lamenting the destruction of the temple and the destruction of Jerusalem. And in fact, if you have, go to the Live at the Western Wall, Live at the Kotel website, and you go there when it's midnight there, which would be 4 o'clock our time in the afternoon, you will see a lot of people showing up there at midnight to do this, okay? So he rose at midnight and he started to wail and to cry. And part of this is you go and you sit at the door seal and you sit low on the ground and you lament. Well, the innkeeper, hearing this, thought something was wrong. So he arose to see what the trouble was. And he could not understand why Rabbi Nachum was sitting on the ground crying. So Rabbi Nachum explained how we are to continually mourn the loss of our land. Because remember, there was no state of Israel for him. And that we are to mourn the loss of our land and our exile into the nations. And so he explained that we cry to God to hasten the ultimate redemption, to hasten when Messiah will come and take us out of exile, and when we can return back to Jerusalem. Think his prayer got answered by that? The innkeeper answered and asked, "Well, will we all go to Jerusalem?" "Of course," Rabbi Nachum said. "But what will be with my little farm, my cows and my chickens?" the innkeeper asked. "What account are they when compared to being in this exile?" Rabbi Nachum said. He said, "We are repeatedly attacked by the Tartars," if you remember those from world history. "They carry out pogroms," that is, they purposely discriminate against the Jewish people. "They kill and they pillage our people. But in Jerusalem, with Messiah, we will be free of such persecution." But the innkeeper was not satisfied and said, "I've got to go talk to my wife about this." When the innkeeper told his wife what Rabbi Nachum said about the redemption and about Messiah, about the land, she said, "How can we leave our farm and the cows and the chickens that we've worked so hard to get?" And the innkeeper then explained how, well, we would be free of these things. We'd be free of the destructive pogroms and the Tartars. The wife thinks for a bit and then she said, "Well, go tell that rabbi that when Messiah comes, he can take the Tartars to Jerusalem and we will live here in peace." That's a slave mentality. And it is because of thousands and generation after generation of people like Rab Nachum who got up at midnight and mourned the loss of the land that the people are in the land today. Also reminds me of a story of my cousin. Growing up, I went to a very fundamental Baptist church. Fire and brimstone, hardcore. Every Sunday night was preaching on the rapture and the revelation. I mean, every Sunday night, all year long, every year. Sunday night. So, my cousin and I were sitting there. I don't know, probably, I was probably between 8 and 10. She's a few years younger than me. And we're kind of enduring the pastor getting red-faced and beating the Bible and just giving it to us. And of course, it was all about, you know, Messiah coming and leaving this world and all of that. And so she takes one of the offering envelopes out, takes a little golf pencil out, and she writes a note to me and hands it to me, and it says, "I don't want Jesus to come back." Right? And so, you know, I write back, and I'm right. "But it'll be good. Listen to what he's saying, you know." I said, "It'll be good. Why don't you want him to come back?" And her response was, "I haven't got my driver's license yet." Right? That's a slave mentality. Which, by the way, she's had Mustang GTs and now she's driving the latest Cadillac convertible. So driving was really important to her, still is. But she was like wanting to put the messianic era on hold because she'd never experienced the joy of driving a car. It's like, wow, wow. How we don't understand the joy that's waiting. And as Yeshua would say, that's already here and for us. So we may laugh at this, but let's get honest, right? We have our comfortable furnished homes. We enjoy our lifestyle in exile. We like it here out of the land. We like it here in Egypt. When we hear the sound of the shofar of Messiah summoning us to follow him to his land, will we all be willing to leave everything behind and go to Zion? Perhaps like the innkeeper's wife, like our forefathers in the Exodus, we may have adjusted to life in exile far too much. That's Moses' battle. That's the 50 days between Pesach and Shavuot, which we still observe as the counting of the Omer. Still important to us during those days to focus on each of those themes. We must be truthful with ourselves and ask, what are our aspirations? Are we ready to trade in our physical comforts to be in the presence of the glory of God and in his Messiah who will reign from Jerusalem? We have to ask, have we become ourselves comfortable with what an outsider would say, why do you tolerate that? Right? That's the real taste of craving of freedom Hashem wants for us, so that we can say, I can't imagine life like this anymore. I can't take it anymore. That's what longing for freedom we need. Knowledge and honor from the throat. The Talmud portrays what in Hebrew is called Shirat Hayam, the Israelite song of thanksgiving at the sea, the song of the sea. With their miraculous deliverance at the Red Sea, it describes it as the song of young children and babies. So Exodus 15, the Talmud describes it as the song of children and babies. This is what it says in Sota 30b. When the Israelites exited the sea, they wanted to sing. And how did they sing? A young child was sitting on his mother's lap, and a baby was nursing at his mother's breast. And when they witnessed the Shekinah, the young child lifted his neck, and the baby stopped nursing, and they sang out, "This is my God, and I will honor him," which is quoting Exodus 15, verse 2. So why did the sages describe the Shirat Hayam, the Song of the Sea, Exodus 15, as a song breaking forth spontaneously from the mouth of babes? Again, this is agotic literature. It's not literal. You're not supposed to interpret it literally. Shame on you if you do interpret it literally, right? So why would they describe it this way? Well, when the Red Sea split so that the slaves could pass through to freedom, this is what seems to be the culmination of the Exodus from Egypt. But if you look really carefully at the text in the Torah, it indicates that the Exodus and the splitting of the sea actually had different objectives. The 10 plagues in the Exodus were meant to ensure that, Exodus 7:5, Egypt will know that I am God. The goal was knowledge of God, da'at. Through these wonders and these miracles, the world would learn to acknowledge God's existence, recognize his control over the universe and over nature. Right? So the Exodus was about knowledge of God. As the Israelites crossed the Red Sea, however, God announces, Exodus 14, verse 17, "I will be honored, extolled, glorified through Pharaoh and all his armies." The miracle at the sea aims for a higher goal, not just yediat Hashem, knowledge of God, but kavod Hashem, an honor, a glorifying of God. The obligation to honor and glorify God can be learned from passages like in Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 9. Honor God from your wealth. The Midrash Tanakhuma explains that in addition to honoring God with one's monetary wealth, one also honors him with other gifts and talents, especially song. So an individual, the Midrash says, who's blessed with a melodic voice, they should be the one leading God's people in praise and prayer. But Rashi looks at Proverbs 3, verse 9, and he looks at the Hebrew for "from your wealth," that you are to give kavod to God from your wealth. The Hebrew there is mehonecha. But Rashi says to read it as me'ronecha, which means not from your wealth, but from your throat, which leads to a deeper understanding of what it means to honor God. Knowledge of God is a function of our intellectual faculties, but kavod, honor, glory, comes from a deeper, more visceral part of our existence. Like the throat, it is connected to our essential life force. Hence, if one's neck is removed, one no longer lives. For this reason, the Midrash describes the Song of the Sea as a song that burst forth from the mouth of infants. Because the song at the sea was a natural expression of the people. It was an innate feeling of Kavod Hashem, the glory of God. It emanated from their yearning for God, even before they had any proper knowledge of God. That's the idea of describing it as babes and infants and children. They don't have knowledge of God. What does a baby nursing in its mother's breast know of God? But yet it's saying of God. So it's describing this deeper yearning for God, even before proper knowledge. Hence, to be like young children and babes. Musar moments, a few short pithy things to think about. Exodus 13 verse 18 says the Israelites were armed. Although the Israelites were leaving Egypt somewhat proudly and unchallenged, they still took weapons with them. For the redemption process, though it had begun, was not yet complete. And that's a little bit of a fractal for us. Clearly in Messiah, in Yeshua, our redemption has begun, but it's not yet complete. And the world's still groaning. The enemy had been conquered, but not eradicated. In contrast, after the messianic redemption, when all God's enemies are totally vanquished, all nations will beat their swords into plowshares, for there will no longer be any need for arms. But we have an important Torah principle at work here that we've learned over the years. Everything in the physical world is a reflection of a spiritual reality. As below, so above. At the exodus from Egypt, the enemy was temporarily subjugated, but yet still existed as a real danger. But the real enemy for them wasn't the physical Pharaoh and the geographic Egypt, right? It was the neck, right? That's the real Pharaoh, remember that? Where it separates head from heart. And everything that constricts us, Mitzrayim, Egypt. And it was therefore necessary for the people to be armed. But here, to be spiritually armed. To be guarded against the real enemy and to be wary of it. Until the final redemption, this will continue to be the case for us. There are times that good gains the upper hand, but caution is always warranted. Only in the messianic era will God wipe the spirit of evil off the face of the earth, he says, fully refining the entire world and transforming it so that there will no longer be need for any arms at all, physical or spiritual. So if you read the Exodus event as the blueprint of your own soul, your own liberation, your own breaking free, right? When you break free, as long as you're still in this world, you better pack. But spiritually pack. Right? Pack spiritually. Be prepared. Our battle, as Shaul would say, is not with flesh and blood, right? Enemy has been subjugated. The process has begun, but has not been eradicated yet. Nachshon. We've talked about Nachshon quite a bit in depth, I think, in the Shadows of the Messiah year. So you might want to go back and listen to that. We also talked about him in some other years. Exodus 14, verse 15. Speak to the Israelites and let them journey forth. According to the Midrash, the sea had not yet split when God told the people to enter into it. Again, we talk about that in previous years. So the people hesitated. You go in. I'm not going in. You go in. No, I'm not going in. But finally, the prince of the tribe of Judah. Gee, that doesn't sound messianic at all. The prince of the tribe of Judah, a man by the name of Nachshon ben Aminadav, he jumps into the water. Now, who is Nachshon? When you read the Gospel of Matthew and the Gospel of Luke, you find out he is an ancestor of Messiah, of Yeshua. And therefore, he serves as a fractal, a foreshadow, a prototype of Messiah. Clearly, anyone named the Prince of Judah that is leading the way in the process of redemption is a pretty good symbol for the Messiah. All right. Hence, the Shadows of Messiah class. Only when Nachshon was willing to go into what appeared to be certain death, dare we say descend, then did God tell Moses to raise his hand and split the sea. Nachshon knew that God had instructed the people to go, and to go and travel to Mount Sinai and there receive the kingdom, receive the Torah, receive everything they needed to enter into their land. He was therefore unimpressed with the obstacle that stood in his way, even though it was the Red Sea. If he had to jump into the sea and keep going until he would reach Mount Sinai, then so be it. Thus, in his merit, the sea split. Nowadays, we are also standing at the threshold of redemption, and our sole task is to proceed forward towards that goal. If it appears to us that obstacles remain, let us learn from Nachshon and proceed nonetheless, knowing that those obstacles too will disappear. And then spiritual meat and bread. Exodus 16, verse 8. Meat to eat in the evening and bread to satiate in the morning. Now, metaphorically, allegorically, we've talked about many times that in the Torah and the Bible, what does bread signify? Torah and the Bible, right? Give us this day our daily bread. Signifies the Torah. But it specifically signifies the exoteric part of the Torah. Exo, what does that sound like? Yeah, outside stuff. Exoskeleton, the outside stuff. So bread refers to the exoteric aspects of the Torah. That would be the mitzvot, the musar, the lessons for life, those kinds of things. Whereas meat, on the other hand, represents the esoteric dimensions of the Torah, the interior, its teachings regarding the inner workings of the universe and the spiritual life of our soul. Now, quail is meat, but it's an exceptionally fatty and oily meat, which is another metaphor for those esoteric dimensions of the Torah. Quail meat thus represents the most spiritual components of God's Word. This explains why everyone received equal portions of the manna, because the mitzvot and the lessons of Torah apply to everyone equally. The quail, however, covered the camp. There was no specific quantity per person. Each was free to plumb the depths of the inner dimensions of the Bible, the Scripture, the Torah differently, whether it would be quantitatively or qualitatively, in accordance with their own spiritual disposition. Right? Everyone got manna equally. So the exoteric portions of the Torah, portions that give us the right and wrong understanding of God's, how He governs the universe, those, the daily lessons of life, that's for everybody. Everybody gets that portion. The deeper stuff, well, that's up to you. That's up to you. You can eat as much as you want. For this reason, the manna did not fall on the Sabbath. For on the Sabbath, you are supposed to devote yourself almost exclusively to the spiritual life. The Sabbath is like a mini messianic era. But the quail, when did the quail begin to descend? For its first time. It was on the Sabbath. And not only on the Sabbath, but at the apex of the Sabbath, its most sublime moment, the Sabbath afternoon. So the quail came down at Sabbath. So the Shabbat for us is to be this time not only to disconnect from the world, which it is that, and to reevaluate, to refocus, to rest, to replenish, to cease, to strike. Literally, Shabbat comes from the word like to go and strike. If you're going on strike at the meal or something like that. Certainly all of that. But it's also the time to eat the quail. Go get the quail. It's time to study. It's those portals, right? Appointments. We're used to the chief Moedim, chief appointments with God, Passover, Pentecost, Tabernacle, Sukkot, the Rosh Hashanah, Yom Kippur. But the Sabbath is a weekly one. The Sabbath is a weekly appointment with God. Right? To eat the meat. not just the bread. All right. We will close there this evening. Hopefully you enjoyed our delving into Parashat Beshalach. Let us close with a blessing. Baruch Atah Adonai Noten HaTorah. Blessed are you, Lord, the giver of the Torah. Amen.